last week, we made our way through verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. We looked at the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus, and what we saw was that the church of Ephesus, really, they were a pretty awesome church. And even though it was a church that made the mistake of leaving their first love, they weren't so far gone where they couldn't correct the course that they had gotten on. And we gave a little outline. You may remember that Jesus just said, here's what you got to do. You just got to remember those times when you were back serving the Lord, and you know, it was just exciting to you, and your heart was fervent for the Lord. And then you need to repent. You need to turn around and repeat. You need to start doing those things again. And as we looked at this church, excuse me, from the historical and the devotional applications of those verses. So today we're going to begin to look at the church of Ephesus through the lens of the doctrinal application of those same seven verses. So you can turn there right to the beginning of the chapter. And today we're going to begin to see the history of the church. And again, I know that history is a bad word to some people, and so I'm going to try not to bog you down with every last detail, but I want to make sure that we are covering things that are going to help us understand and help us to see how we got to where we are in 21st century Christianity and the Laodicean church. And just remember, history, just always remember this, okay? Every time you're like, man, here we're talking about this, remember, history is his story, okay? And you can go through history, and from the very beginning, it's all about God. He does something, and then the devil does something to make the counter move. And so God, he does something else, and the devil counters. And it's going to continue that way until Jesus returns in all of his glory. And to make it easy, we're going to use the exact same outline that I gave to you last week, but a different paper. Okay, it's the same outline. You should have got a paper back there. And because that outline that we use is actually the outline that Jesus uses as he writes his letters to all these churches. And so for the sake of time, because we read it together last week, we're not going to stand and read scripture again. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump in and look at the commission again to the church of Ephesus, and then any review or anything like that, we'll hit it along the way, all right? So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts today, that he would lead us into all truth. Lord, that we would open up our hearts on our side, Lord, and that you would give us understanding, that our hearts would be soft and moldable for you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church as you have, Lord, and make us be a church that is a church that fully has your purpose in our hearts as individuals when we leave here and definitely as we're gathered here. So Lord, I pray you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to get, you got your outline, we're going to look at the commission of the letter, but this time, as I said, from the doctrinal point of view. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Okay, so let me just remind you of a couple things here as we get into this that's going to help us. So last week, we looked at the historical application of this church, and what that means is that when Jesus wrote this letter, he was writing it to a real church that was in existence between 90 and 95 AD. This was a church that had real situations that Jesus was addressing back there at that time. And then after that, we spent the majority of the time looking at the devotional or the spiritual application. And what is that saying to us? And we're going to be doing that with all seven of these churches because this church, the Church of Ephesus, and all of the seven churches, they represent types of churches that have always been here since Jesus, through his disciples, began the church. In other words, the specific characteristics of the church of Ephesus, as you look there, they can be found in all churches throughout history. And as Jesus wrote to address the things that were taking place in the church of Ephesus, because his word is alive, he at the same time was literally writing to our church to address those same things. And my prayer last week was that happened in our church, that it happened in our hearts, that we were able to see how the things that we talk about the church, that we were able to apply them to our lives. But then there's the doctrinal or the prophetic application. So verse 1 says, this is commissioned to the church of Ephesus. And this church doctrinally is representative of the churches in the very first church period of history, after the book of Acts ended and the epistles to the churches, and if you're not familiar with the term epistle, it's a word that simply means a letter. They were letters that were written to these churches. So you have them in your Bible. Philippians, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. Okay, those are the epistles. And not to be confused with the apostles. But the apostles wrote epistles. Okay, so now the time of the Ephesus church would have been between approximately 90 A.D. to 200 A.D. And so this letter addresses churches that were there during that time of roughly about 110 years. And then, again, it's addressed to the angel of the church. Last week, we saw that sometimes in the Bible that angels are messengers. Okay, and because sometimes angels are messengers, people will try to force into an interpretation into the scripture that not is necessarily there, and they'll try to say, well, hey, wait a minute, churches have a guy who stand up in front of the church every Sunday morning, and guess what he does? He gives a message. So an angel's a messenger. So the angel has to be the pastor of the church. But the problem is when you study scripture, you find out that there's not just messenger angels. There's warrior angels. There's witness angels. There's helper angels. And I think that if Jesus would have meant pastor, then he would have used one of the five words that we find in the New Testament for somebody who holds the office of pastor, such as pastor, or a bishop, or elder, or shepherd, or even presbyter. There are five words that the Bible uses for pastor, but we never find anywhere in the New Testament where we see a pastor of a church is referred to as an angel. Because pastors aren't angels, unless you're talking about the one at Hail Baptist Church. But we can't force that into Scripture. Okay? So, but biblically, what we do find is that there are representative things on earth that are represented in heaven, things in heaven that are represented on earth, in such as people and nations. And we gave a couple of those verses last week. And so it's not a stretch to come up with the conclusion that would also be true of churches. That there's an angelic a representation in the Lord's presence of the churches through that each period of church history. Again, you know, the Bible says angel, and I'm just going to go with angel, okay? But let's specifically talk about the church in Ephesus. Now, last week, I shared with you some things that were true historically, like the Temple of Diana and things like that. And they helped us understand why it was back then that Jesus was writing that letter to them at that time historically. But as we're talking about the Church of Ephesus from a doctrinal standpoint, we need to keep in mind that the meaning of the name of each of the seven churches is actually God's synopsis of what was taking place in that period of history from his perspective. It's an amazing thing that the names of each of these random cities that Jesus is writing letters to are anything but random. Because just the names of these cities that these seven churches are in, they actually outline for us the 2,000-year period of church history. And that's why every word of Scripture is important, okay? Because God can just take one word, and through the definition of that word, he can tell us exactly what he was seeing, okay? And what the name Ephesus means is fully purposed. And from God's perspective, that's exactly what he saw about the churches in that time. This was a period of time when the church was fully purposed. They understood what their purpose was, and they were fully positioned to be able to accomplish that purpose. But for us today, to be able to fully comprehend what God meant when he was walking in the midst of these churches and saw this as a church that was fully purposed, then we first need to understand what the purpose of the church is. Okay? And honestly, what the real purpose of the church is, you know, isn't something that a lot of 21st century churches embrace or even know. And any church can have a purpose. But here's the thing. If a church's purpose is not the same purpose as God's purpose, well, then it's not God's purpose, right? You see, the real purpose of the church is not to have a nice church building. It's not to fill the pews every Sunday. It's not to make our country more moral. It's not to bring people to a certain political stance. It's not to make the world a better and cleaner place to live in. You know, it's not to give an encouraging word on Sundays. That way the people can, you know, they can make it from Monday to Saturday. And it's not to provide social and relational channels to meet people's needs. It's not to have ice cream socials. And it's not to help families have a happier existence. Now, some of the things I just mentioned are fine to do. And they may even be the result of a church that is actually fulfilling its purpose. But those were not the purposes that God had in mind when he planned this thing called the church. So you might be wondering, well, then what is the purpose of the church? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because there just happens to be a book in the Bible that was written to us to reveal the mystery of the church and to teach us about the church's purpose. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery that God had not yet brought to light, okay? If you would have asked your neighbor back then, you know, wherever you were living, to be like, hey, man, you going to church today? And you're going to go assemble the body of Christ? They'd be like, where are you going? Like what are you talking about here? In the book that reveals to us the mystery of the church and the purpose of the church, it just happens to be a book that was written to the church of Ephesus. Okay, it's the book of Ephesians in your Bible. You go to turn there because we're going to kind of go through some verses in there, the book of Ephesians. And what you find when you look in the book of Ephesians is that God designed his church, the body of Christ, to fulfill what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 calls the eternal purpose. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, God has a purpose or a plan, okay? And that plan has been his plan ever since eternity past, and it's going to continue to be his plan into eternity future because it is the eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is that God wanted his creation to bear his image and to bring him glory. And that plan has never changed, although the people fulfilling that plan has. Now, every time you look in the Bible, you see the term Son of God or Sons of God in the Bible. It's referring to somebody who was made to bring God glory by bearing the image of God. And their purpose was to magnify God, to love God, to worship God, to glorify God. And you can go back before the earth was created, and you can see that the sons of God, they were there, these beings God created, they were there shouting for joy, for the glory of God. In Job chapter 38, Job here, and you guys probably heard the story of Job, all that stuff happens to him. He basically loses everything. And his buddies come and like, man, and his wife is like, you need to curse God and die. And his buddy's like, you know, you've got some kind of sin in your life, Job. That's why that stuff happened. And Job's like, honestly, like I've tried to live for the Lord all my life. I don't. And so Job, at the end, they kind of talk him in like, you just need to ask God why he did all this stuff. I mean, why would he do that to you? So Job, he's got that intention. Well, when he goes to talk to God, God shows up. He says, wait a minute, Job, let me ask you some questions. And so he goes there and he lets Job know. He lets him know that, hey, my purposes are higher. My ways are higher. They're more complex, my plans, than anything you would ever come up with, Job. You just trust me on this. And so he basically is affirming to Job his right to be God. And listen, God has the right to be God. Bad things happen, but you know what? God is God. And a lot of us, well, I'm going to get mad at God for doing that. You listen, think about Job. Because that's basically what's happening. God says, no, let me ask you. So he says, you know what, Job? Where were you at when I created the universe? That's a rhetorical question. He wasn't made yet. Where were you when I created the universe? And then he says, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You see, before we were here, God's creation was there to bring him glory. And we're going to get into this more deeply as we continue to go through the book of Revelation. But something happened in the heavens. Pride was found in the heart of a cherub named Lucifer, and when he rebelled against God, man, he took one-third of the angelic beings with him, and the sons of God fell. But God still had an eternal purpose. See, what we do doesn't change his purpose. And so after that, the plan began to unfold through a guy named Adam. And Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God. See, he's there to bear his image. As a matter of fact, Luke 3:38 calls Adam, he was the son of God. And Adam's job was to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth with these beings, these beings who would just bring God worship and bear his image and just bring him glory. But Adam fell. And so people were now born in Adam's fallen image instead of that perfected image that God had created him in. But that still did not change God's eternal plan. So fast forward, okay, to the church age. Would you look what the Bible says about us? 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not." And so God's purpose for his church has never changed. It is to bear his image and to bring him glory. And churches throughout church history, they were born for that eternal purpose. You see, God's plan doesn't change. Only who's going to fulfill that plan is the only thing that's going to change. And now we the church, we are to bear his image and to bring him glory. And that's why when we come to the book of when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, this is what it tells us. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Now, a dispensation is a period of time in which God dispenses his grace for the reason of accomplishing that eternal purpose. And what he's trying to get us to see here in Ephesians is that we've entered into a new dispensation with the church. Okay, so the mystery that was back then that they didn't know about the church, it's now revealed. We know about the church. The world knows about the church. And after Jesus came and died on the cross and he rose again, God is now fulfilling that eternal purpose through this new awesome thing called the church. And the way he's going to dispense his grace in this period of time, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace, okay, through faith. And so now all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, totally apart from the works of the law, they are pulled together and they take their place into a corporate assembly called the body of Christ. And as the Bible says, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. But then, he takes that same group of people, and according to 1 Corinthians 12:18, he puts them in an assembly of like-minded faith Christians called local churches. Why? So they can accomplish God's eternal purpose. That's our purpose, guys. We are to bear God's image and to bring him glory. And more than that being our purpose, that is God's eternal purpose. It's way higher than us. And that's why Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Unto him, unto Jesus, be glory," where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. So that's the purpose of the church, to bear his image and to bring him glory. And I want you to see what God wants to do through his church. Okay, so he's got this purpose. And he's got this focus for it. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," okay, talking about the church, "which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent." Okay, so this is the purpose. This is the reason here of the church here, that now unto the principalities and powers. You guys recognize those words? It's talking about spiritual wickedness, spiritual beings, dark beings. Those are not the good guys. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by or because of the church, that they might know the manifold witness of God. God's saying the devil never even saw this church thing coming, but man, now that we're here, God wants to use us to bring himself glory right in the devil's face.
Amen.
That's what that's saying.
Amen.
And that's what we ought to let him do. So back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is wanting us to know that the church in Ephesus, period, they were a church that was doing that. They were a church that was fully purposed because they understood not only its purpose, which was to bear God's image and to bring him glory, but it also had everything that it needed to fulfill that purpose. And here's why the churches in that period were fully purposed. You see, this was the time that picked up right after the death of the apostles, okay, which means that the church in this period had been directly and indirectly influenced by the teaching of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now think about that. During that time, at the beginning of the church was led by the verbal teaching of these people who had verbally been taught by Jesus themselves. The actual disciples, those 12 guys, some of the people in the early days of the church period of Ephesus, they had actually heard Jesus' apostles teach and preach. I mean, can you even imagine that? Some of the leaders in this church period were people who had been discipled by Jesus' disciples. And we saw last week, and then they discipled others, and they discipled others, and so many of the people in the Ephesus church period, they were spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren, spiritual great-grandchildren of the apostles. Guys like Peter and Philip and Andrew and John and James, those guys that you read about in the Gospels. And I don't think that we can overstate the impact that kind of influence would have had on that first church period. Now, I want to show you something that's pretty cool. John chapter 14 is where we're going to look at here. And when you go back and look at these men who were the actual disciples of the Lord, okay, I want you to see a promise that Jesus made to them before he died and rose again. Okay, so John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is there. He's spending time with the disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says, hey, listen, guys, yes, I'm going. I'm going to be crucified. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What Jesus is doing here is he's promising these men who became the foundation of the church, he's promising them that in the same way that I sat there and I taught you guys for those 3.5 years, in the same way that I taught you, when I go back up into heaven, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to pick it up right where I left off, man, and he is going to start teaching you these things. And then he promises them that all the things that he taught you, and when I discipled you, all these things, you're going to have total recall of it. All things. Every word. Now listen, I've been studying the Bible a long time, but someone will come up to me after a service, and they'll ask me something about a scripture or something, because, you know, all pastors have the Bible memorized, right? So they'll be, hey, you know what this verse says? And I'll be like, you know, I should know exactly where to find that. I should, you know, and I can think, you know, but I just can't get it in my brain. Or as I get older, I'll be reading my Bible, doing my devotions. I'm like, that verse, I need to remember that verse. I need to commit that to memory. And what used to take me like maybe a day to do that, I mean, now if I even get it at all, I mean, I have to go over it for months and months. I mean, I just can't do it. That's not the case for these guys. Jesus said, I'm going to give you guys a supernatural remembrance of everything that you have ever heard me teach. That would have been awesome. But it gets more awesomer. And I know that's not a word, okay? But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, during those 40 days before Jesus ascended back into heaven, it says, this is what it says. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus, he continued during that 40-day period, this intense time of Bible training with the apostles. Okay? And then look what Luke says about that time. He says, in the beginning of Moses and the prophets, Jesus, he expounded unto them all in the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. So imagine that. During this 40-day period, Jesus has died, he's risen again, and he's there, he's walking his disciples through everything in the Old Testament. He's saying, oh yeah, you know what? You know, when it was talking about Isaac, you know, that was me. You know, when the Bible was talking about here in the temple and all that, that was me. And he showed them everything in the Old Testament that was about him. And then it says in verse 45, and he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So not only did they have the greatest teacher ever teaching them, he supernaturally, while teaching them, he was opening their eyes. He was opening their hearts so they did not miss a single thing. And those guys had the promise of total recall and total understanding of everything that Jesus had ever taught them. So can you imagine what would have been like? What it would have been like to be in that early church in the Ephesus period, being discipled by one of these guys? I mean, you ask them a question, hey, you know, I got this question about the scripture. And they would be like, oh, yeah. Yeah, you know what? I had that question for Jesus one time, too. And let me tell you what he told me. And then verbatim, they tell you every single thing that Jesus had told them. And then they said, and this is what he meant. This is the understanding of that. I mean, that's the kind of teaching that's going on in that Ephesus church period. And it's part of the reason why those churches were so fully purposed. They had been directly and indirectly influenced by the apostles' teaching. But also, the church in this period had been directly and indirectly influenced by the example of the apostles. And what an absolutely incredible example that these men set. And first, they had the example of their surrender. When Jesus calls his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, they were fishermen, and so Jesus is using that, you know, something they can understand. I'll make you fishers of men. And it says, and they straightway, they immediately left their nets to follow Jesus. Now, we don't always think about this, okay? But understand that when the disciples left their nets here, they weren't leaving behind like a little fishing net we take in our boat and like a couple of fishing rods, okay? They were leaving their livelihoods behind. They were leaving their families behind. And it wasn't just their jobs. They were dropping their lives. They put aside their personal dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations. They purposely, for Jesus, they had plugged themselves from the world and they plugged themselves into this whole new way of life. Jesus just said, follow me. Be part of my kingdom. They plugged themselves into a whole new kingdom. And you know what? And there wasn't one of those guys who responded to that invitation, you know, who said, you know, Jesus, I really appreciate it. But you think I could go home and pray about this for a while? You know, I'd like to talk to some friends and seek some counsel to see if this makes sense for my life or where I'm at right now with my finances and all that. See, that's a 21st century thing. When it comes to surrender and sacrifice, you know, we get real spiritual. Oh, I got to pray about that. I got to talk to some people about that. And what we do sometimes is we pray ourselves right out of a calling that God has for our lives. Now, when it has to do with satisfaction and comfort and personal preferences, you know, all of a sudden we're not quite as spiritual. Oh, that? I don't need to pray about that. Yeah, I mean, I'm going to make out here in the end. You know, I don't need to seek counsel about that. These guys, man, they heard Jesus call, and their immediate response was absolute surrender. Like, all right, Jesus, we're going. I'm dropping everything, and we're going. And I don't think that we can overstate the impact that would have had on the people in that first time period. That's what's happening in the Ephesus period. So they have the example of surrender, but they also have the example of their suffering and death. Now, the reality of what happened to the disciples, it's a little unsettling and disturbing, but it's real. And it's history. And, you know, we got here today because those guys, after Jesus died, were willing just to hang in there and say, listen, we're going to establish this thing called the church. We're going to get these scriptures to the next generation. Jesus gave us a great commission, and we're going to do that even in the face of torture and suffering and death. And maybe you've heard some of the things that I'm about to share with you before. Maybe you have no idea what took place after the book of Acts ends and where the epistles end. So this is what actually happened to the apostles, okay? And I'll try to go through slow enough where you can write the names in these blanks here if you're following along in the outline. So in 44 AD, James, the son of Zebedee, was killed with a sword. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. It talks about that. In 52 AD, Philip was thrown in prison for preaching. And then after being whipped unmercifully, he was then taken out and he was crucified. In 60 AD, Matthew was preaching in Parthia and he was killed with a sword. Also in 60 AD, Andrew was crucified on a cross that was shaped like an X, and historians tell us that he hung there for 3 days before he died, and everybody who would pass by him, he would tell them about the love of Jesus while he's there dying. In 63 AD, James the Less was thrown off of the pinnacle of the temple, and as he hit the ground, the people began to stone him. And if the stoning wasn't enough, they then a guy with a fuller stick, and you've seen those in medieval documentaries or whatever, it's like a big club that has spikes on it, the guy with a fuller stick came and beat him until he died. In 69 AD, Peter was sentenced to be crucified, and like our Lord, he was scourged with a whip, he went through the same things, but as they were taking him to crucify him, he said, listen, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, and you're going to have to do it a different way. And so, more than happy to increase the suffering, they decided to crucify Peter upside down. In 69 AD, Paul, who wrote at the end of 2 Timothy, we saw that, hey, my time of departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. He was taken from his prison cell, and he had his head severed from his body. In 70 AD, Bartholomew was severely tortured and beaten with rods. He was hung on a cross upside down, and then he was skinned alive. And after all of that, they ended up chopping his head off with an axe. Also in 70 AD, Thomas was thrown into an oven. While burning in the flames, they were running his body through with spears. And in 74 AD, Simon the Canaanite was crucified. Also in 74 AD, Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks by pagan priests. And around 95 AD, John was exiled to die alone, as we know, on the Isle of Patmos. That's what really happened to the disciples. And you know what? Not one of those disciples backed down or recanted their faith. See, they had been with Jesus before. And they knew that it wasn't going to be long until they would be with him again. That was the example that those Christians had to follow. So the church of Ephesus was a church that was fully purposed. But then we see the character of the letter. And again, in every one of his letters, Jesus is writing to that particular church. And he does it from a historical and a doctrinal standpoint. And what he does is he introduces himself to the church. He uses some aspect of his character that would help that church with what they were dealing with in their time. And so he says to the church of Ephesus, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand." Now, remember, chapter 1, verse 20, it gives us the definition of the stars and the candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels that are there of the churches. And, of course, the one who's holding the seven stars in his right hand is none other than Jesus Christ. And he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, chapter 1, verse 20, lets us know that the candlesticks are the churches. And what Jesus is doing is he is assuring the believers in the Ephesus church period that not only is he there with them, he's right there walking in the midst of them. He's there with the church. He's going through whatever it is that they're going through. Jesus is saying, listen, I am right there with you guys. He said, and at the same time, he says that I'm walking in your presence. I want you to know that I am holding you in my right hand, and no one is going to pluck you out of my hand. And then he begins to tell them about the things that he commends the church for. And at first he commends them because they are a hard-working church. Verse 2, he says, I know your works. So let me just take a minute and tell you about the actual work that was taking place in those years of the Ephesus church period. And first off, there was the spread of the gospel. Again, this was a time when the church was fully purposed for the work of the Lord. Last week we saw that the work of the Lord is the work that the Lord was doing when he was down here working, and that was making disciples. And we saw that we have the job of always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're always supposed to be increasing doing the work of the Lord. And when the Ephesians and the Ephesus church, man, they got that baton from Paul and the other apostles, man, they understood that as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, that they were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. You see, they understood that the gospel wasn't just something that had saved them and then they were done with it. It was something that was committed to their trust as a responsibility to share with others. And unlike a lot of Laodicean churches, like a lot of 21st century churches, they understood that sharing Jesus, sharing the gospel with the lost, it wasn't some duty or a heavy burden that was placed on them. You see what it says there? They saw themselves as allowed by God to do that. They saw it as an awesome and glorious privilege to actually get to talk to people about Jesus. They're like, yeah, I got saved, man. Listen, I was going to hell, but now I'm going to heaven only because Jesus saved me. I believe in him. He's a real thing, man. And they were excited to tell people. Some of us, man, when we first got saved, we couldn't stop telling people, man, Jesus, he saved me. Man, he's real. He's in my life. He's doing that. And over the time, it's like, hey, I don't want to say the word Jesus too loud. I don't want somebody to see me praying to Jesus and thanking him for my food in a restaurant, so I'll just pretend I'm sneezing or something. Listen, these guys said, no, we're allowed. God allowed us to give us the privilege of sharing the gospel with people. Amen. And that understanding, it allowed them to reach thousands and thousands of people for Jesus Christ in that time period. And then once someone was won to Christ, they wouldn't just leave that person be. To try to go through life by themselves. They took the time to help that person grow in the Lord. They discipled them. They taught them the scriptures so they would grow in the Lord and so they would go win somebody and so they could teach somebody and do it all over again. And that's what that was happening. And because that was happening, there was the establishing of churches. Because that's the natural result of making disciples. When we look at the model church in the New Testament, does anybody know what it is, the model church in the New Testament? Church of Antioch. Now everybody knows. Okay, Church of Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When you begin to look at what was taking place in that church, okay, in verses 1 through 3, we see that the leaders are there. They're equipping the church and the saints for the ministry so they can carry out the work of the Lord. And we're going to help you carry out the work of the Lord. And as they're ministering, what we see happen is that the Spirit of God, he begins to call people out to go plant churches in other places. And that's how it's designed by God to work. God begins to move through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God to perfect the hearts of the people. And so while he's working the hearts of the church in a corporate sense, he at the same time he's working the hearts of individuals. You say, I want to surrender to the Lord to do something. I want to go plant a church. I want to go plant a church in Africa or Australia, or I want to go plant a church in another part of the country. And so the church lays hands on them and then sends them out to go do that. That's what's happening in the Ephesus church period. They're following the model of the Antioch church. They're being equipped, the Holy Spirit's moving in their lives, and then they're being sent out. And so they were able to see the spread of the gospel and the establishing of churches, but it only happened because of the spread of the Word of God. I think I pretty frequently impart to you the importance of standing on the truth, the standing in the Word of God, in our own lives and also in our church. You know, then we leave this building, we can go saturate them, and we should be in our Bibles there. And I could never really overstate the importance of that. I mean, if the Lord keeps me here for another 50 years, that's going to be my song for 50 years. I need, this church needs, the world needs the Word of God. Okay? We need the Bible. And any church that increases in people, any church that increases in disciples is only going to do that because something else has increased in their midst. Acts 6:7, and the Word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that was the spirit that carried that church forward in that time period. The people took the Word of God, and they spread the Word of God. And when they reached people groups who didn't have the Word of God, they translated the Word of God so those people could have the Word of God, and so everybody could have the Word of God. This was a hard-working church, but it was also a persevering church. Jesus says, I know thy works and thy labor. Again, that word labor, it means trouble. And I just want to take a minute and I want to talk about the labor or the trouble that the church in that period faced. And we can actually go back in history and see exactly what the Lord is talking about when he says trouble. We can look in that time to see what's going on. And it may have been a great time to be a Christian spiritually. You're growing, you're doing these things, but it would have been a horrible time to be a Christian physically. And again, this is a little unsettling and disturbing, but it is history, and I think that it's important that we see this. So the actual labor and trouble, the persecution of the church, it all started with the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen was stoned to death, as I'm sure you know, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 7. But after Stephen was stoned, that only began a great persecution of the early church, the earliest church back in that time. So it began the church-wide persecution. It said that over 2,000 Christians were rounded up and killed after Stephen was martyred. And that's actually what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Remember, he's going to deliver those letters to arrest Christians, yet he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's what Paul's doing, and man, thankfully Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But next was the persecution under Herod Agrippa, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Herod kills James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, with the sword. But then after that time came the persecution under Nero. Man, you talk about somebody who was evil, somebody who was just a total sicko, man, and just an instrument of Satan. There was a fire that broke out in Rome. It said that Nero himself started that fire just so he could watch Rome burn. And, well, the fire got out of control. And it ended up burning for 6 days, and it burned half of Rome. And so the Roman people were really upset. And they're coming after Nero, and so Nero, trying to buy off the people and get back into good graces, he told the people, hey, I didn't start the fire. It was the Christians who started the fire. And so he ordered that all Christians should be hunted down and tortured and killed in that time. And if killing them wasn't enough for him, I mean, he was sick, he would take Christians. He would sew them inside of the skins of animals and turn savage dogs loose on them just to tear them apart and devour them. History tells us that he would take Christians and he would wrap them in like a muslin type material and put like a kind of tar on them and then put them up on a tall pole. And he would put them in his garden. And so at evening time, when he was overlooking his balcony, he would light them on fire and watch his torches, as he called them, burn in his garden. Thousands of people would flood into the Colosseum. He'd set this up that hungry lions and other wild beasts would be turned loose on defenseless Christian children. And men and women, the crowds would just be cheering at this entertainment. That's what was happening during this time under Nero. And then came the persecution under Domitian. And he was just as bad or worse than Nero. Under Domitian, Christians were accused of holding disorderly meetings of rebels. Okay, and they were just having church. They were accused of murdering their own children. They were accused of being cannibals. Anything that happened, like a sickness that would break through, or a famine, or an earthquake, or flood, it was blamed on the Christians. And so they would take the Christians, they would drag them before the magistrates, and if they confessed to being a Christian, they were either imprisoned, or scourged, or stoned, or hung, or fed to wild animals, or burned, or tortured. Some were tied to wild horses and dragged upon just huge rocks. And they would have millstones hung around their neck, and they would throw them into the river, and I'm going to spare you the details of the worst things that were happening to Christians at that time. But that's how we got here, guys. That's how the gospel got to us, because our brothers and sisters were willing to go through all of that for the cause of Christ. And what are we willing to go through? Well, I'm willing to go to church once a week. Then there was the persecution of severe believers around 130 AD. And it's easier for me just to read to you what church historian P.J. Twisk writes about this period of time. He says, about this time, the instruments of the devil, he's referring to those leaders, those people, could not invent punishments severe enough for what they considered the Christians worthy of. For they were watched in their houses as well as without. Men cried out against them in all public places. They were scourged, stoned, and dragged out. Their goods were plundered. They were apprehended. Red-hot iron plates were applied to their bare bodies. They were placed in a certain instrument made to torture malefactors. They were put in the deepest and darkest places of the prisons, where they were slain Yea, they were afflicted with excruciating torments. In spite of all the trouble that they endured, in verse 2, back in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord's commending them for how they patiently and consistently continued to do his work, even in the face of that persecution. In verse 3, it says, and you guys have mourned, and you've had patience, and for my name's sake, and you've labored. And what Jesus is letting them know is that the believers during that period of time, they got it. They understood that they went through when doing the work of the Lord. It wasn't about them as much as it was about Jesus. The people hated Jesus. Yet they understood that those same people who hated Jesus, they needed Jesus. And that the world needed Jesus. So they couldn't stop doing the work of the Lord. They went through what they went through, as it says, for my name's sake, for his name's sake. They understood what Jesus meant when he said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. They understood what Jesus was trying to tell us in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. They knew what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 4:10, that we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that our life also... a life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He's talking about those whips and the scars that were taking place in their body. Man, that church that was fully purposed, man, they got it. Look what Paul said back in the book of Acts, or Peter. Peter and John. The book of Acts says that they were out there and they were preaching in the name of Jesus, and they were arrested. And so the leaders went to arrest to beat them for sharing the gospel. So they just beat them, a bloody pole. And Acts 5:41 says, and they departed from the Lord. Okay, they left being beaten, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the Ephesus church, man, they took the example of the apostles. In the midst of their pain and the trouble and bloodshed and suffering and death, they continue to do the work of the Lord. And Jesus says, and you guys haven't fainted. You didn't throw in the towel and give up. And you know you had a reason to, but you just patiently and you steadfastly continue just to do the work in the midst of all that trouble. And Jesus saying, and I commend you for that. And then Jesus commends them for being an intolerant church. He says, I know that works. I know that how you can't stand to bear them which are evil. So there were some things that the church in the Ephesus period just couldn't tolerate. First, they could not tolerate evildoers. Again, Jesus, he says, you guys could bear all of that horrible persecution. All those things that they're throwing at you, the trouble and suffering. But this was a church that was so fully purposed and so understanding of who we are as the body of Christ, a church that wasn't to have any spot or blemish, because if we do, it'll take away from the glory of the Lord. And so what they couldn't bear was somebody who said they were saved and came into a church and just lived a life of godlessness and sin in the midst of that church body. They said, no, listen, we're supposed to be a spotless in a church without blemish. Second, they were intolerant of false apostles. He says, I know that thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, we're going to see more of this next week here. But during this time period, there were people who began to pop up in the church saying that they were apostles. And by the way, as we saw Wednesday, this still happens, all right? But the church during the period of this time, they were so attuned at knowing the scriptures that when someone would come in like that, listen, they knew how to identify them. And they could call them out as being fake. And the Bible, by the way, is still... it's clear about the way that we are to identify these people, because they will still try to sneak in churches today. And they're going to be sneaky about it. Listen, nobody's going to come in here and stand up and say, hey, I just want to let you guys know that I'm an instrument of Satan and I'm trying to tear your church apart. Listen, nobody's going to do that. Look what Paul says. He says, but I fear. He's saying like this is like a genuine thing, like I'm scared for the church here. Lest by any means, as the serpent begot Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receiving another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear where? I'm scared that you guys are just going to put up with him. You're going to bear him. Now notice, these people come in here, And they'll preach about Jesus. Man, they're going to have Jesus on their lips. They're going to be praising Jesus, and they're going to be preaching the gospel. Man, they're going to be talking about the Spirit. But look at the word that's in front of all of those words. It's another Jesus. It's another Spirit. It's another gospel. And so look at verse 13. He says, for such, man, they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing. It should not be a surprise to you if Satan's ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And listen, this stuff happens all over the place today. Satan still has his ministers that are sneaking into churches, but yet hardly anybody recognizes that they're not preaching about the Jesus or the gospel or the Spirit of the Bible, because these guys have transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, you're not going to be able to detect them by the way they're acting. They're not going to come in here doing seances and things like that. They're going to come across as being very sincere, very godly, very kind, very loving. They're even going to quote the Bible, but in the end, man, they're going to be preaching something that goes directly against God's word. It'll go directly against Jesus. It'll go directly against the gospel, or it'll go directly against the Holy Spirit. But and that's why we have to know our Bibles well enough to be able to compare what they're saying, so we can see what it is in light of the truth of what God said. And the people in the Ephesus period, man, they would see these people and they would say, listen, you know, I'm sorry, but what you're saying does not line up with the Word of God. And so we're going to go with the Bible on this. Listen, and we're just going to have to call it for what it is. You guys are a bunch of liars. You guys are false apostles. And so they kept false doctrine out of the church. And then one last thing. They're intolerant of Nicolaitanism. I'll leave that up there. See, I put the verse at the bottom so you can spell it. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Last week we saw that the word Nicolaitan, it comes from two words. It means to conquer the late. And what began happening during that period of time was that a group of people in the church, they began thinking, you know what? Some people in the church should be higher than other people in the church. You know, and the Bible does say something about church leaders ruling well, and it does say that, you know, the lady has to submit to their church leaders, and, you know, in the Old Testament that was happening with the high priest, so, you know, maybe we should sit above the other people. Maybe we should exalt ourselves above those other people, and you know, maybe we should take care of ourselves before we take care of the lady, because, you know, God needs us more than he needs them, because we're the ones with all the knowledge, we're the ones who, you know, So we're that important. That's Nicolaitanism. In the church, in the Ephesus period, they hate it. They put a stop to it any time it started to arise, and Jesus says, I hate it too. Listen, but you got to watch it. Because I want to see, if we don't put a total stop to that, I want you to see what happens. Okay, so this is the first church period. Just two church periods later, Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. It says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. See, what was a deed in the first period of church? It became a teaching. It became a doctrine by the third period. And we're going to continue this next week, but here's the deal. The church of Ephesus, they were a fully purposed church. They got it, man. Their purpose was to bring God glory by bearing his image and to be the church he's called them to be. But they understood that those two things, their church life and what they would consider to be an outside life, what we would consider to be an outside life, they were one and the same. They didn't compartmentalize their lives and say, well, this is my Sunday morning hour, but the rest of the 167 hours are going to be, you know, mine. Okay? No, they understood that this church was the way that God wanted to fulfill his eternal purpose. And if this thing called the body of Christ, let me tell you, if it's not as important to you as it is to God, then my prayer today is that you would actually begin to see how important this thing is that God has put together. I'm going to ask everybody to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're just going to have a moment of invitation here. You know, our job is to have a part in winning people to Christ and discipling them. And You know, my prayer, again, is that we would understand our purpose and that we would begin to willfully and joyfully begin to take more of a part in this local body that's called Habitus Church. Or whatever church that you, the area that you live in. I mean, this is something that God is still using to fulfill that purpose, to bring himself glory and to train others to be conformed to his image. That's his purpose for us. And if you're somebody, maybe, you know, you thought about joining the church and you want to talk about that, you know, just maybe about being used in the church and serving in a way that you necessarily have never served. I encourage you to say, Lord, I just want to submit to you today to whatever you want. Because we don't have much time left. The Lord's going to come back. And we need to stand strong in that eternal purpose that he has. We want the Lord to have his own way with our lives. So I'm going to pray. And if you anything that you need to pray about, you want to submit to the Lord, the altars will be open. And then we'll give it a verse, and then we're going to sing Have Thine Own Way. But for the first verse, I just want to encourage you just to give it to the Lord. You, by yourself, right there in your view. And just ask him, what do you want from me, Lord? What do you want from me? And then when we start the invitation, and you need to come to the altar, that we certainly want you to do that. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, listen, and you don't even know what that means, I would love to show you from the Bible. And you're more than welcome at that time. But Heavenly Father, we thank you.